So as I said, if you open to the book of Romans, and we're going to be reading just in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, this is one of Paul's greetings. Paul regularly does greetings in his letters. It's kind of the standard for the culture at the time. But Paul's are probably a little bit longer. And Paul likes to greet everyone and kind of introduce his letter, or some aspect of his letter, or some aspect of himself. For example, in Galatians or Corinthians, he needs to defend his apostleship, his authority as one sent by Christ. And so he says, an apostle sent by the will of God. So often you see this kind of lead-in to the letter through his greeting. So we're going to read that in just a second. But before we go there, let's turn to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and hear your word, your word which has at all times stood. Your word which continues to stand, Lord, and will never be void. Indeed, it never returns void, as you have said. Lord, may your word be effective this morning. May it be preached to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted, that we would see the sin that we are in need of forgiveness for, that we would see the comfort and grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be motivated in him to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, be with us as we listen, and be with me as I speak. Lord, help my throat, which has been bad since this morning. As I preach, Lord, we know that you are good to achieve whatever you want. And so we submit that unto you. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Yes, let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through to 7. It says this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always told that if you're writing a letter or an email, your first sentence, within your first sentence, you want to declare your purpose for writing. So I would say, dear sir or madam, my name is Christopher Brown. I'm writing to ask you for such and such, right? That's standard letter writing, email writing practice. Before you get onto the explanation of what it is, you anticipate all that by laying out with clarity your purpose and your intent. I was looking at the number of words in the book of this book of the Bible, particularly in Romans. There are over 9,000 words in the book of Romans. To compare, my sermon today is going to be about 2,500. Right, so it's coming up on four times the length of the sermon I'll be preaching. And these things are designed to be heard in one sitting, okay? People come and they hear the letter read out from the apostle. That's the way they would have been presented in the early church. And so Paul needs to capture his audience off the bat, right? He needs to hook them in at the very beginning to make sure they know what they're going to be listening to for the next 2 hours so that they don't tune out or anything like this. And so we get this really tight greeting from Paul. that essentially breaks down the whole book. As I was preparing my sermon this week, I was reminded strongly of much of what I preached 2 weeks ago. As I said there, at that stage, I delivered an introduction to this magnificent book of Scripture. And here Paul is doing the same thing, though he's doing it very briefly. He clarifies his purpose and he clarifies his intent. So in essence, then, what we get in these first few verses of Romans is Paul immediately makes a defense of Christ and his gospel. It is condensed, but it is absolutely packed out, these seven verses. The message he is trying to make clear to his audience, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, is this. What came before? That was about Christ, the Old Testament. What comes next? Likewise, it's all about Christ. We have a saying that comes from these ancient times. We say, all roads lead to Rome, if you've heard that saying before. Rome, as this great majestic empire a couple of thousand years ago, had such advanced infrastructure for the time, works of engineering previously unseen to the world. And to build your empire, you need the flow of trade. And for the flow of trade, you need good transportation. And for good transportation, you need good roads. Now, in the city of Rome, there was what we call the Miliarium Aureum, or the Golden Milestone. That's more or less a direct translation from the Latin. The Miliarium Aureum, the Golden Milestone. And it was a pillar that stood in Rome, and it was covered in a kind of golden bronze metal. And every distance in the Roman Empire was measured relative to this. This is the center point. And anywhere in the Roman Empire is only as important as it is measured in distance from this one point, the Miliarium Aureum. A bunch of roads led off from it. It was essentially at this big intersection where all the roads of Rome came in. And at each milestone, as you go throughout the empire, you're told exactly how far it is to the Miliarium Aureum. All roads eventually lead back to Rome. And in Scripture, in life, Paul is making clear, all roads lead back to Christ. All roads lead back to Christ. He is the chief cornerstone from which all of Scripture, from which all of godly life arises. Before that, however, we have his greeting, the very first words of this passage. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, we want to get the impact of these opening words. Paul uses the Greek word doulos here when he says servant. And we translate that. Some translations will have servant, some will have slave. And the reason we have those two different translations is depending if you're from a Hebrew or a Gentile background, this word has severely different connotations. So for example, in Hebrew culture, people would be content to regard themselves as servants or slaves of the king. This was a privilege. He was the one who has rightful authority over you. You are the subject of the king. The king is there to protect you, and it is an honor to offer your service to the king. If you are a Hebrew believer who is submitted to the godly monarchy that is seen in Judea, you are happy to be a servant and a slave of the king. It is for the good of the kingdom that you offer your service and you offer your produce. And as we read this word in the Old Testament, this is almost every case. Now, obviously, we don't see the Greek word, but the Hebrew equivalent, I suppose. We always have this connotation of glad service unto a benefactor. Glad service unto somebody who is doing something good for you. Paul is speaking of the privilege it is to now serve his King, Jesus. But to many Gentile readers, right, to the Greek culture, the word doulos reads differently. in Greek culture, it is harsher than the Hebrew equivalent. It is bonded service to a master, and it may be something that you don't have control over, right? It is still a far cry. We will say this. It is a far cry from how we understand slavery in a modern context, right? It is not the same thing. So let's separate out these ideas in our head. But nonetheless, Paul is happy to use this word that the Greeks are hearing and they're thinking, oh, slave? Really? Paul is a slave? He's content to use this word for his audience. And as Christians, we say happily, we are servants and slaves of Christ. The reason we want to emphasize the impact of this word, and the reason I would encourage us to think about tentatively using that word slave, though being careful of its current historical connotation that it has in the West today, I wonder sometimes if the word servant, if we use the word servant, does that leave us a little bit underwhelmed? Perhaps you think of a servant. I think of something like my parents used to watch like Downton Abbey or whatever that was. I never watched it, but I'm thinking of the butlers a couple of hundred years ago. It's the servant who has quite a nice role. Not a nice role per se, but it's like you do your job, then you clock off, right? If you find better pay out there, you'll move to a new master. It's a job. It's nothing more. That's what I think when I hear servant. But this is not our relationship with Christ, because Christ himself tells us, you cannot serve two masters. That's in Matthew 6. You either serve God or the world. That's the dichotomy that we're presented with. You will either serve one of those two things. You don't get to opt out of serving anything. You will either serve sin or you will serve Christ. What has Christ done? He has bought us for a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Just before that, we read, you are no longer your own because you are bought with that price. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul, as a Christian, regards himself as a servant, we are not to understand anything mild or anything optional or anything temporary or anything that we can leave behind if something better comes along. We are to understand that every iota of our existence, every molecule of our life is now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The word doulos, that word for servant or slave, it has a compatible word. It has the inverse word, and that is kyrios, that is Lord. We are servants to our great Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul says he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and he says he is called to be an apostle. That's the next part of that verse, called to be an apostle. And I don't want to overload you with Greek words today, but I think this is another good one. Apostle is very simple. This one should be easy to remember. Apostolos, right? That's the Greek word. And think of anpost, because it means to be sent. That's what the word apostle means. Right, so if you're thinking about what it means to be an apostle, think of the post part of it. It means to be sent out. And to be one of the sent ones in the New Testament was to have an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ and to be commissioned by him to preach the kingdom of God. In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 13, that talks about Christ appointing his 12 disciples. And then it says, whom he also called apostles. And this is still the case after the resurrection. There are still 12 because we have Judas Iscariot, who betrays Christ, who takes his own life, and then he is replaced by Matthias. It is seemingly important for there to be 12 disciples, 12 that Christ regards as apostles. Why does he have 12? I would suggest to us, 12 is a significant number for Israel, isn't it? It represents the 12 tribes, and so the number 12 represents Israel as a whole. So we have 12 disciples, 12 apostles in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, but now we have Paul. Paul doesn't fit in with the rest. Paul comes as an apostle afterwards. He comes as the 13th apostle. We can read about that in Acts, but I thought there is the direct story earlier in Acts, but I thought we would look at Acts chapter 26. Because this is Paul coming before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, the last king of Judea, and Paul speaks of the experience that he had on the Damascus Road. And on the Damascus Road, that is when he is struck down and spoken to directly by the risen Christ who appears to him. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 16. And this is Paul telling King Agrippa what happened to him. These are the words that Christ spoke. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from," as I turn the page, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So did we hear that in the middle of that passage? Christ speaks of the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Christ has appeared to Saul, and now he is one of the sent ones. Paul has been sent. And take this with a pinch of salt, because this is a little bit of speculation. But if we had 12 apostles who are representative of the people of Israel, then who does apostle number 13 belong to? The Gentiles, the rest, the whole world. Paul is the 13th apostle because around this point in Acts, we see this transition where the gospel of God now stretches out beyond the borders of Israel and reaches the ends of the earth. Peter has a vision where he's told that nothing now is unclean, and he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles. Paul goes and preaches to the Gentiles. The gospel spreads from Galilee, from Judea, this local area inhabited by Hebrews, and it is to go to the ends of the earth. Paul has been sent. He is the 13th apostle because the gospel of God now stretches out beyond those borders and reaches the very ends of the earth. This is the authority with which he brings this letter. And it's important for us because I think without exception in this room, we are Gentiles. We are the people to whom Paul was sent. And so we listen to these words. That's what he's saying. These words are for us. All of Romans that is to come, pay close attention. And he is separated unto the gospel of God, third part of that verse, set apart from this work. One idea we'll see coming out towards the end of this passage is that our identity as Christians, who we are, is understood in the same breath as what we're called to do. Let me say that again. Who we are is synonymous with what we are called to do. You don't get one or the other. Both come at once. We'll see that later for ourselves, but I think even here we see that in the words that are used. Because whenever I hear the words set apart or separated in Scripture, that reminds me of the word holy. Right throughout Scripture, the meaning of holy is to be one, set apart for a purpose. God is holy, because he is separate from and so much higher and better and more glorious than any of us. He is other to us. He is separate. He is holy. And Paul is separated. He is set apart for a purpose. Do you see that? His separateness, his holiness as a believer, we're not set apart for no reason. We're set apart for a purpose, so that he might dedicate himself to the gospel, separated unto the gospel of God. We don't use that word much anymore, but I think it's really useful. I think it's a really good word because it gives this kind of bounce, nearly, right? It's separated unto the gospel of God. It brings us forward. So I propose to you that the same is true of us, but we'll see that later. For now, let's speak of Christ. Paul has this tendency to have his statements. They go from one point to the next in rapid succession. I don't know if you've seen anything like, occasionally I'll see in my feed, guys on the internet who do these shots where they bounce these ping pong balls, and they've got all the stuff set up, and they bounce it, and it goes through this whole course of obstacles they set up for us before it drops into the cup. And Paul's statements have that same kind of pattern to me of kind of going before he makes his point and lands. Right? They have momentum. So even as he is an apostle separated unto the gospel, his audience might ask, what is the gospel? Here's the gospel. It's the thing that was promised beforehand. You see that coming into verse 2? The gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right? Paul doesn't stop. He keeps going. The prophets in the Scriptures anticipate the coming of the gospel. What do we say? All roads lead to Christ. On the road to Emmaus, this wasn't actually intentional, but we've already had examples from the road of Damascus and the roads of Emmaus, right? It is very clear on the theme, all roads lead to Christ. On the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Christ teaches two men, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He teaches everything from Scripture concerning himself. Paul says here, promised afore by his prophets, Christ explains everything from the prophets concerning himself. So in other words, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament and you ain't reading about Jesus, you're not reading it right yet. You're not seeing everything that's there. Christ is found in the Old Testament. He says so himself. Christ is promised, Paul says. Likewise, he is descended. We see what those promises kind of are, and Paul makes it explicitly clear. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That's verse 3 today. And Paul is emphasizing in these verses really a core truth, a core tenet of our belief as Christians, and that is this: Christ is fully God and he is fully man. He is not half of one, not half of the other, but he is fully each. Sometimes we struggle to understand this because we try and categorize things. We try to make Christ fit into one box or the other. But the easiest way for me to quell that urge is to tell you that there is no point in trying to fit Jesus into pre-existing categories in your mind, because there has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone like our Lord. He is the God-man. He is the only example of God in human flesh. And both of these things, his humanity and his deity, are important to hold together. And in verse 3, we're seeing his humanity. Paul spoke of the promises by the prophets. He is descended from David. Both his mother and his father through legal adoption, Joseph, they were from the line of King David, who received the promise of the everlasting throne. Look at the beginning of the book of Matthew. You see that genealogy. It is important to know that Christ is a descendant of David, because David has received the word that his throne will be established forever. That's Christ. We see tons of promises throughout the Old Testament, but this is one. He is not a Messiah who upends the promises that God had made in the past, but he is one that perfectly fulfills those promises. He is according to the flesh, it says. He was not a spirit, he was not a ghost, he was not a specter, but he was and is a human man. Not a myth, but a man who ate, who slept, who traveled, who wept. His historicity is attested to by, first of all, the Bible, clearly, but more than that, by multiple other historians of the era. Christ is a man, and he existed. I only say this, I'm sure most, if not everyone here, believes he existed, but that is questioned today. That is something that scholars bring up. But the evidence is irrefutable. He was a human man. And why are these things important? Why is it important to know that he is descended from David? Why is it important to know that he is according to the flesh? Because it is important to know of the promise fulfilled, and important to know of Christ's unique ability as a human to be tempted by sin and yet not yield to that temptation. It is as a human that Christ can know us. It's as a human Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses. It's as a human that he is able to die for the sake of our sins. Paul knows the importance of the descended Christ. And then he is declared, if we have the humanity in verse 3, in verse 4 we have the deity. Paul knows the importance of the declared Christ. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Even as Paul must make it known to his audience that Christ is fully human, we also must know Christ is fully God. We see that title, Son of God. It reminds me specifically of the Gospel of John. John, towards the end of his book, he sums up his writings and he says this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I would say that perhaps more clearly than any of the other gospel accounts, the book of John has been explicit in telling us that Christ is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, is God. Christ says, I and the Father are one. He says, before Abraham was, I am. You cannot read John and go away and think that Christ is not God. And how John refers to him is Son of God. That phrase means the godly Son of the godly Father. A deific Son of a deific Father. Christ is fully divine. So why is this necessary? If Christ the man is able to die for us, Christ the Son of God is able to pay the perfect price for our sins. Such is the value of his life, infinite. He is able, by his power, to by the Spirit raise us from the dead. It is by that same Holy Spirit that our eyes are opened to our own sin. It's by the Spirit that we are convicted unto salvation, and we likewise are raised from death to life as Christ. And so we say Christ has been declared Lord and God over all. He is the one with the power to change our entire lives. All roads lead to Christ. And so, as we go towards a conclusion, we move with Paul into a response. If you remember any of the sermon from 2 weeks ago, very possibly not. It's quite hard to remember sermons. But if you do remember any of the sermons from 2 weeks ago, one of the major themes was that the gospel demands a response. And that continues here. We talked about how Paul runs with his ideas. So I ask you this, look at this passage that we read this morning. And how many full stops do you see? Right, how many times does Paul say, I'm done with that thought, I'm moving on to the next? Well, I dare you to find one, because there's not one there. This is one continuous thought. Right, this is one sentence. Everything that Paul says that we're reading here this morning flows from one to the other. Right? It as we said, it rattles on to the final point. And so, as we arrive in verse 5, Paul is turning the focus from Christ towards us. We should see no break in our line of thought from everything that came before. These are not two separate things, who Christ is and what we do. We said before, with our identity in Christ comes our duty. And so, first we see in verse 5, what? By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. We have been saved by the grace of God. That is who we are. That is what has happened to us. And we have been sent by apostleship. If we remember just 10, 15 minutes ago, I spoke about that with Paul's identity. Paul's identity in Christ becomes his purpose in life. He is separated for the sake of the gospel. And this is where we see that for ourselves. Grace and apostleship are paired together. They are implying to us that being saved in Christ, it goes hand in hand with then going out to preach the gospel for his sake. One thing I love in the account of the resurrection in Matthew 28. I'll not go into this too fully. There's a whole sermon in here. But basically the idea is the women come to the empty tomb. And they are told to behold where Christ had lay. They're told to go out and tell the disciples. And then they're told, essentially, have comfort because Christ is going before you. Then, like 10 verses later, we have what we call the Great Commission. This is where Christ tells us to go out and make disciples of all nations. And if we look at the verbs that are earlier in that passage, we have come and behold, basically. We have go, and then we have a behold of comfort, okay? Come, go, behold. And in the Great Commission, what do we get? We have Christ declaring that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? We see this line of thought continuing between the resurrection of Christ and him sending out the disciples to preach the gospel. The fact of the resurrection, the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, demands a response. Important on this note as well, this is a general apostleship. I feel like this is perhaps important to mention because this gets easily confused. This is general apostleship. This is not the special position that the apostles, capital A, held, right? Paul is an apostle, and we have been given apostleship. But those are distinct things. soft apostleship, if you will, rather than hard apostleship. There is a reason that Paul has to mention, he has to qualify, he has to defend his position as an apostle in Corinthians and Galatians, because some people were questioning the authority of his words. So it's very clear that just being a Christian does not authorize us to the same apostleship that Paul had, right? We are not apostles in the same manner. But nevertheless, we are sent out. We have apostleship by the consequence of the gospel. And what are we to bring? We are to bring, verse 5, the second half of that, obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith among all nations. We spoke of the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. Christ tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Consistent in the New Testament command to preach the gospel is the idea that it is teaching, it is discipleship, it is obedience. We're not called as Christians to make converts. We're not called to tell someone, Christ died for your sins, be saved, okay, I'm off. Right? We don't leave them in the lurch. We are called to make disciples. Our duty goes above the bare minimum of showing someone Christ and then tapping out. We are not only to preach the gospel of repentance and faith that leads people to Christ, but we are to then continue to lead them as they grow in the faith. Now, sometimes that will not be possible. What do we do in those circumstances? We say, get involved with the local church who can disciple you, right? It is okay to preach the gospel even if you're not able to disciple, as long as you can direct them somewhere that they can be discipled. But it is important that we seek to bring about the obedience of faith. With faith comes obedience. That is what it means for Paul, as he said at the beginning. He is a servant of Christ. It is the obedience of faith. First, we do it to the glory of God's name. It is for his name. That is our motivation for doing all of these things. We glorify our great God because he is worthy and deserving of that glory. And then who do we do it to? Well, obedience to the faith among all nations. All nations. As we said, the call has gone out far and wide. There is no one that you know in this moment who should not hear the gospel. There is no one who you have met over the last 10 years who was not an opportunity for to be a recipient of the grace of God through his gospel. That is who the call is to. And furthermore, the obedience of faith applies to us also, right? Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. There's this implication that the obedience of the faith applies to everyone in the world, but it also continually applies to us. To grow, to be discipled, to disciple. All of us who are called, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we are called to follow our Lord as his faithful and loving servants. So I suppose as we move towards applying some of the truths of these verses to our own lives, I would suggest this. How do you see Christ, first of all? How do you see Christ? What is it you think of when you think of Christ? On the spectrum from on one end, I don't believe that he's real, or I don't believe that he's really consequential to my life, right? At one end, I take him or leave him, right? On the other end, he is my one true Lord whom I serve in entirety. If you were from 0 to 100 on that spectrum, where would you be? He has told us you must be born again. How does that apply? Does that apply to us? Are we born again in him? I ask you to consider him this week in the framework that Paul lays out. He is if you don't know him. He is a historical, real man who was sent in answer to thousands of years of promises, who rose from the dead, declared as the one true and living God, and who has been able to back up every single thing that he has said. That is who Christ is. So who does he become to you? Who will he be going forward? Do you pay lip service to him? Or do you serve him? And then once Christ is truly our Lord, have we seen the knock-on effects of that? Do we desire in ourselves, do we have a desire to see the kingdom of God grow? Right, we preach salvation, but is salvation just something that is for me? I take it, I hoard it, it's mine, I'm safe, I'm secure. That's all that matters. The rest of the world, and I don't mean this to sound frivolously, I mean it to sound 100% genuine, the rest of the world be damned. Because that is what you are saying. We long to see the kingdom of God grow. Is that a longing for you today? Do you want to see your relationships in your life changed for the better? Not so that you'll have an easier time, but for the glory of God, so that the other person might see Christ. Do we have people in our lives whom we are looking to disciple? How does that look in your life, that dynamic? How does this idea of bringing about the obedience to faith, how does that look in your life? How do you use that for the sake of others? If you know the grace of the Lord, do you see it right alongside your apostleship? Do you connect the dots between who you are in Christ and what you now will joyfully do? What does your life in Christ look like today? And so very simply, we end today on the greening itself. And this is a comfort. Those are challenges. But this is the comfort that Paul brings. Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the words of Paul. Thank you that here's a human man who existed 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, his writing strikes home so clearly today. We thank you, Lord, that he was a servant of yours. He was an apostle sent by you. Thank you, Lord, that he was set apart to preach the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we see your work in Paul's life, we can look at our own lives. We can look at the person of Christ, Lord, to whom all roads lead. He is the center of our belief. He is perfectly man and he is perfectly God. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the one in whom we find salvation. He is the one in whom we find lordship. He is the one intercessor between you and us. And so we thank you that even as we pray in his name, that we know that that is because, Lord, it is through his work that we are able to come before you. Lord, help us to never depart from that idea that it's all about Christ. As we read the Old Testament, Lord, help us to anticipate the gospel of Christ, to see the salvation that is promised. As we read the New Testament, help us to pour out praise for Christ as he came. And help us to go forth, Lord, to know that everything in our lives, the little things, the big things, are subject to the lordship of Christ. That there's nothing that is not changed by him. Lord, it is difficult to give ourselves fully over to such a thing. We long still for sinful desires. We have our lusts, we have our greed, we have our pride, and all of these would keep us from recognizing true lordship. And so, Lord, we pray to you for strength to do so, but likewise for the comfort that, Lord, we know grace and peace. That, Lord, we are not left out on the lam. But, Lord, we are brought in, ministered to, comforted, established, strengthened. That we need not be insecure or burdened by the weight of the things that we are failing to do. Lord, we do not want these things to be a guilt trip, but joyful service to our King. Lord, help us. Stir our hearts. Give us passion. Give us verve and commitment to serve you. Give us the joy that comes in that. And Lord, give us the freedom from sin, the freedom to serve you in joy and in abundance. Lord, we pray all of this for the sake of your name. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.